Well, would you take your Bibles, please, tonight and turn to Genesis chapter 27. As I explained this morning, I'm preaching the message that is listed as the AM message in the bulletin tonight, and I preached the PM message this morning out of Luke chapter 10, because that's what I felt the Lord leading me to do yesterday in my prayer time. So tonight we're going to look at the second in a sermon series that I'm entitling The Pursuit, as we are studying the life of Jacob. And very familiar story tonight we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 27. And I'm just going to read a few verses out of this story to kind of get a sense of the text, and then we'll talk about what I'm calling tonight, the blessing that destroyed a home. The blessing that destroyed a home. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were so weak that he could not see, he called his older son Esau, and he said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Look, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Take your hunting gear, your quiver and bow, and go out in the field to hunt some game for me. Then make me a delicious meal that I love, and bring it to me to eat, so that I can bless you before I die." Now Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife, was listening to what Isaac said to his son Esau. So while Esau went to the field to hunt some game to bring in, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Listen, I heard your father talking with your brother Esau. He said, 'Bring me the game and make a delicious meal for me to eat, so that I can bless you in the Lord's presence before I die. Now obey every order I give you, my son. Go to the flock and bring me two choice young goats, and I will make them into a delicious meal for you, for your father, the kind he loves. Then take it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies.'" A little farther down, we see that Jacob carries out this plan to perfection. Down in verse 18, it says, "When he came to my father," or to his father, "he said, 'My father.' And he answered and said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?' Jacob replied to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may bless me.' But Isaac said to his son, 'How did you ever find it so quickly, my son?' He replied, 'Because the Lord your God worked it out for me.' Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Please come closer so I can touch you, my son. Are you really my son Esau or not?' So Jacob came closer to his father. When he touched him, he said, 'The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau.' And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. And again he asked, 'Are you really my son Esau?' And Jacob replied, 'I am.'" And then it says in verse 26, "Please come closer and kiss me, my son." So he came closer and kissed him. And when Isaac smelled his clothes, he blessed him. And I want you to listen to this blessing. He said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give to you from the dew of the sky and from the richness of the land an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you." And this sounds a lot like the promise to Abraham. "Those who curse you will be cursed, and those who bless you will be blessed." Let's pray together. Father, as we look at your word tonight in this Bible study, we're reminded of a lot of things. We're reminded of your sovereignty and how you are guiding human history. And even when man tries to manipulate and connive and even cheat each other, you're still in control. We're thankful for that. God, we also see how evil our hearts are and how the human heart is always focused on things, and sometimes we can't even understand what's in our hearts. And Lord, we also see how in a fallen world, how easy it is to mess up our relationships. Our relationships with one another get messed up as friends and as church family, but even on a more intimate level, in our personal family, sometimes our relationships are not what they ought to be. And God, it means that we always need to be vigilant in our hearts, and we always need to be looking for ways to restore and heal and bring things out in the open. God, my desire tonight is not to do anything to hurt anyone here or to make anyone feel bad. All of us have struggles. But I do pray that you would help us to see this example of this family tonight, a family you blessed and a family that you used greatly for your kingdom's purposes. And Lord, help me just to preach and show some truth, share some truths tonight. Help us all to apply them for our own good and for your glory. And I pray that your Spirit would help me to preach this message, praying it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, you know, we kind of got into this a little bit. We didn't touch in on it full bore, but we kind of saw how this family struggles. And, of course, it just reminds me, and it's one of the things I appreciate about God's Word, is in God's Word, the Bible doesn't flatter its heroes. I don't care if you're looking at Adam and Eve, or Abraham or his offspring, or later on some of the disciples in the New Testament, but the Bible shows them warts and all. And this family is certainly a family that is sinful. And it's a family with some problems. Really, if we were looking at this family under the lens of modern day life, we would call Jacob's family a dysfunctional family. I know that term wasn't around back in that day, but that's how they would term this family today. And if you don't believe me, you might recall in the message last week, I pointed out five characteristics of a dysfunctional family. Now, I won't have that on the screen or anything, and I don't know if you even got to write that down last time, but I want you just to listen. This is from like a modern day psychologist. What are the traits of a dysfunctional family? And just see if this family doesn't line up perfectly with this idea of a dysfunctional family. Estrangement is the first characteristic. That means that there are family members that avoid other family members. And that certainly was true in Jacob's family. Anger is another characteristic where one family member is angry perpetually at another family member, even though it may be repressed. It may be a passive-aggressive anger. It's still there. Third is a lack of trust. And that's seen in family patterns of communication, just where one family member doesn't fully trust another family member. Certainly true of this family. Number four is deception. That's very true, as we know in this story, but where family members are unable to speak truth to other family members. And the fifth trait is unhealthy secrecy, where there's some secret that you're just not willing to divulge or something that you hide from another family member. And really, you might be doing that because you're refusing to face the truth or to get things out in the open. And so this is truly a dysfunctional family. But you know what? They're not the first dysfunctional family. Adam and Eve blamed each other for their own disobedience. We looked at them not long ago in our study of origins, didn't we? And they had a son that murdered his brother. And of course, not too long ago, we looked at Noah's family. And when Noah got off the ark, he certainly didn't have a perfect family. He had a son named Ham who disgraced him. And later on, his offspring were cursed. By actually an edict or prophecy that Noah had made. Abraham, we didn't cover him, but we know that the grandfather of Jacob lied about his wife Sarah. He literally called her his sister. And then there was also family strife among his offspring. So we see a lot of dysfunction in Genesis and throughout all of the families that are mentioned in the Bible. But here's the thing. We also see God's grace. God is a gracious and merciful God. And he's working in the midst of this dysfunctional family. And that just gives me hope that he's working in my life too. Because I'm fallen, and really, I'll just tell you, I'm dysfunctional. There's things in my life that don't work well because of sin. And there's things in my life that I did a long time ago that I can't undo. And I may still be facing the consequences today. But praise God, he's still at work in our lives. He has not given up on us yet, just like he hasn't given up on this family. But here in chapter 27, the family dysfunction is going to come to a climax. I mean, it's going to come to a head. The pattern of unhealthy relationships, the years of silently allowing things to fester, it's all going to come to a boiling point here. And what you see at the beginning of the chapter is a family that while they may not be functioning well, they're at least together. They are staying together. But by the end of the chapter, it's all blown apart. And you see a family that goes their separate ways. Now, let me say one more thing, and then I'll move into the thoughts I have about the lesson tonight. There are no heroes in this passage other than God. Every one of these guys is messed up, and they all contribute in their own way to the dysfunction. And, sometimes I just say this, that when you look at a family, or you look at a situation, or maybe even in a church, I'm not sure, tonight maybe we need to even apply this in a church setting. But one person gets demonized, and the blame gets laid on one person. And I want you to know that whenever there's strife or a problem, we can equally shoulder the blame. All of us play a role in it, and we're going to see how that happens in just a minute. But anyway, what we're going to see is this family self-destruct, and God's going to pick up the pieces. Let me just kind of fill in some of the blanks, the gaps on the story. We've already read how Isaac was getting older, and he wanted to bless his son Esau. Now remember the last week when we looked at this story, that there was one big problem in this family that really caused a lot of other problems, and it was favoritism. And sometimes as parents, we don't even realize when we play favorites. And I think that's probably what happened here. But over the years, favorites developed. And of course, as we know from the story, we already knew this, but Jacob was Rebekah's favorite son, and Esau was Isaac's favorite son. And we delved into some reasons for that last time. So Isaac is wanting to bless his son Esau. Doesn't seem like anything wrong with that on the surface, but we're going to talk about why that was wrong in just a moment. And so Rebekah, who also is playing favorites, is being deceptive. She's really the strong person in this family. And she's probably the overbearing matriarch in this family, but she's listening in on the conversation. And it's probably not the first time she's done that. And so she's listening in, and she catches wind of Isaac's scheme, and she decides to hatch a scheme of her own. And so she's going to help her son Jacob steal the blessing. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? We know that Jacob is known as a deceiver and a cheater and a swindler, and that's going to follow him for most of his adult life as well. But a lot of it comes from his mother putting him up to it. And so she has him dress up like Esau, and even to the standpoint of putting fur from the animals that they've skinned on his arms and hands so he will feel like Esau and smell like Esau. And she goes and she fixes some of the favorite food of Isaac to try and trick him into giving the blessing to Jacob. And all of this is about deception. It's how this family is not functioning well. Well, as we know, Jacob, even though he may have been reluctant at first, he still goes with it. And he goes into his father, and I just read about it, he deceives him. And he gets the blessing that is intended for Esau. Well, what I didn't read in the story after I read the blessing is it doesn't take very long when you get into the end, towards the end of the chapter. I mean, no sooner has he finished receiving the blessing when Esau comes back. And he's got his game. And Esau is not a very happy camper when he sees Jacob, because there's strife between these two boys. And there has been for a long time. I call them boys, but they're adults by this time. They are grown men by this time. And so Esau is wanting to get blessed by his father. But there's something about this blessing that's binding. In other words, Isaac can't just randomly bless these children. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But the blessing has already been extended, this specific blessing, to the younger son. And he can't do anything about it. And so Esau obviously is hurting. Probably one of the most haunting refrains of this is when he says in verse 32, "I am Esau, your firstborn son." And notice what it says in verse 33, "Isaac began to tremble uncontrollably." And he says, "Well, who was it then who hunted the game and brought it to me? Indeed, he will be blessed." So again, it shows how this is not reversible. He can't change the blessing. It's already been given. And then he says they find out that it was Jacob. And here's the refrain. Notice verse 34. "Esau cried out with a loud and bitter cry and said, 'Bless me too, my father. Bless me too, my father.' And he replied, 'Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing.'" And so he basically gets angry, and he's angry enough to kill Jacob. And he would have killed him too. I really believe that, if he would have had the opportunity. But again, Rebekah comes back into the picture. You read about it in chapter 28, into chapter 27. And she says, you know, Jacob, the only thing you can do is get out of here. Head down to Haran, where my brother lives, Laban. That's going to be another story we'll get into. It's about 500 miles away. And she says, just lay low there until he cools down a little bit. She knew her boys pretty well. She knew that Esau was this big, burly, impetuous guy with a hot temper. But a lot of times, a person with a hot temper, they'll explode at the drop of a hat, but then they're over it. And Jacob was more like the type of person who would hold on to a grudge and nurse it for a long period of time. So she's thinking, you know, Esau's going to get mad, he's going to blow up, he's going to cool off, and we'll get things back to where they need to be. And so that's what she advised him to do. And so once again, she's scheming, and she goes to Isaac, and she's got to come up with a reason for Jacob to leave. And she says, I don't like these Hittite women. He doesn't need to marry a Hittite, which is pretty good advice, really, all things considered. So Isaac sends him away. And that's kind of how the story ends. But there's a lot of things that we need to talk about, just some things that we need to take from this story tonight. We've heard this story for a long time. But what do we do when we stand back and examine this story? Well, I think there's three points I want to make tonight. Hopefully they'll be helpful to you. Maybe in some personal relationship, maybe down the road. Maybe they'll help you to give advice to somebody, maybe a family member, somebody who's hurting or struggling. But these are just three thoughts I have as we think about this passage together. Number one, the blessing became destructive because of rebellion and deception. This blessing, which was a good thing that apparently God had given Isaac, Isaac wouldn't have said it if God wouldn't have allowed him to do this. It was a good thing. But because of rebellion and deception, it became an ugly thing, a destructive thing, something that ultimately undermined this family. And that just reminds me that sometimes even good things can undermine families, but usually that's not the root of it. There's something under the surface that is causing it or driving it. And like I said, every one of these guys play a role in the deception. Isaac played a role in the destruction. You know, Isaac is still wanting Esau to have the rights of a firstborn son. Never mind that God has already revealed to both he and Rebekah that, sorry, Esau's not the one. He's just not the one. Remember back last week when we looked in Genesis chapter 25? Remember when the boys were still in the womb? This is years later. And Rebekah couldn't understand why they were at war, why there was turmoil in her womb. And remember, God gave them a prophecy. And God doesn't change his mind. And he said, two nations are in your womb. Two people will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So God has told him, but Isaac doesn't like God's will. He really doesn't want to follow God's plan. He doesn't understand. And so really, he's trying to manipulate the situation, because this son is his favorite. Esau is his favorite. And listen, can you see? He is in deliberate defiance to God's will. He knows that it's not right to bless him with this. But he is being ruled by his senses. He's being ruled by his own personal favoritism and choices. And he's ignoring the fact that Esau is spiritually unfit for the task that is being assigned. He's trying to overturn what God is doing. Now, what about this blessing? What does this blessing involve? Well, look back with me in the text in verse 28 and 29. It really involves three things. Number one is personal prosperity. Verse 28 is all about prosperity. It says, may God give to you, skipping down to the end of that verse, an abundance of grain and new wine. May God give you personal prosperity. That's what the blessing is all about. The blessing that went to Jacob. Number two, it's about preeminence. In verse 29, may people serve you and nations bow down to you. And then finally, it's about protection. Jacob would always have the protection of God. God would always have his back, because it says in verse 29, those who curse you will be cursed, and those who bless you will be blessed. So this blessing is kind of like a legal contract. It's a binding agreement. And again, Isaac had the authority to pray this prayer, but once he had uttered it, it was too late to change it or backtrack. And again, that's what's so hard about Esau's cry. Bless me too, Father. Don't you have a blessing for me? But hey, don't feel too sorry for Esau in this whole matter. Oftentimes we can make Esau the victim in this story. But the truth of the matter is, Esau played a role in it as well. He played a role in the destruction. Remember, it all started because Esau despised his birthright. Remember last week we looked at how he despised his birthright? If he would have properly valued that standing in the family, he would have never been tricked by Jacob in the first place. And so here he is, Mr. Impulsive, lives by his feelings and his emotions, and he doesn't value spiritual things. He doesn't value what God has for him. And so he has kind of stumbled into it, and he's not worthy of receiving the blessing. You know, Rebekah played a role in the destruction as well of this family. She was secretly listening, as we talked about earlier, and she has a scheme of her own up her sleeve. She's always scheming. You know, she is literally the antithesis of the woman, that's the wife that's described in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2. Can you guys put that up on the screen for just a minute? I want you to see what it says there. Look at this. It says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live." Now, I'm not trying to be a chauvinist up here. That's just God's word. And this woman was not living in that way. She was not trusting in God. She was trying to manipulate the situation herself. And you know what happened? She made it worse when she did that. Jacob played a role in this destruction as well. Of course, Jacob's our focus in this study. But to get a sense of him later on, we've got to understand his family dynamics. He apparently doesn't have any moral objection to this deceit. And can you just think about the different ways that he deceived his father? I mean, he deliberately deceived him. And he repeatedly deceived him. Several times he asked him, can you imagine, it wasn't even hard for him to lie to his blind, aging father. He intimately deceived him. He literally gave his father a kiss while he was posing as Esau. And finally, he misleadingly defied him. And so it took a lot of gall for him to do that. But, you know, I think that probably what he might have been thinking, if he realized, and I'm not sure if he had a sense of it by this time or not, that maybe God did want him to have this blessing. I don't know, maybe Rebekah had told him that, and maybe if that's true, he might have thought in his mind, well, God wants me to have it anyway. Why should I have to wait? What's it going to matter if I twist things around a little bit to get what is really mine anyway? A lot of people have that attitude. Man, that's very dangerous. You may get what you want, but it's always going to be at a cost you don't want to pay. And there's going to be consequences to the action. And so he plays a role in the destruction as well. But a second thing that I want you to see about this tonight is the blessing became destructive because of the spiritual condition of the family. The spiritual condition caused this blessing to become destructive. And I can't stress enough how important your spiritual condition is. You know, all of us have difficult family dynamics. All of us have to deal with difficult people in different settings in our life. And sometimes we have to wait on God. We have to trust in Him. Sometimes life just isn't fair. Sometimes your boss isn't fair to you. Sometimes your landlord isn't fair to you. Sometimes things happen and good people suffer and bad people have all of this stuff happen to them that's good. And we don't understand. But our spiritual condition really determines how we respond to these situations. And so when I think about this, I think in my sanctified imagination, what could have changed the situation? What could have totally changed this and salvaged this family? Well, I can think of three things, and that's not exhaustive. You may think of more things, but I thought of three things that could have changed the outcome. Patience and trust could have changed the outcome. Sometimes what we have to do is we have to be patient, and we simply have to trust and hold on to the fact that God's in control. I don't know about you, but that's sure hard for me. I am not a patient person. I'm not a patient person even in church work, and sometimes I want it to happen right away, and it doesn't. And I'm thinking, God, are you still up there? And I'm kind of like these guys in the story, and I want to manipulate things to get it my way and work it out the way it needs to be worked out, even when I want good things to happen for the glory of God. And this story demonstrates how sometimes we just need to wait on God. Listen to what it says in Psalm 37 and verse 7. In fact, go ahead and put that one on the screen as well. I love this verse, and it's a perfect verse for this story. Be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for Him. Look at the last part of that. Do not be agitated by one who prospers in his way, by the man who carries out evil plans. Just wait on God. Let God take care. Let God fight some of the battles in your life. Now, I'm not saying to be a milquetoast. There's times where you need to stand up for yourself. But there's sometimes where you just need to wait on God. And you sure don't need to manipulate or connive or do things deceptively when you're waiting on God. Those who impatiently try to force God's will, they may get what they want, but in the process, they're going to lose. And you're going to see how this family lost as well. Here's another couple of things that might have changed the outcome of this situation. Repentance and obedience could have changed the outcome. Simply repenting when you recognize, you know, this wasn't the first time they deceived one another. This wasn't the first time that they had done things against one another. This had been simmering for years. And at any point in time, any one of these four could have repented. Repentance is simply when you turn away from something and change directions. And you know what? It's never wrong for any of us to do that. That's one of the healthiest words in Scripture. And yet we avoid it like the plague. Sometimes the best thing we can do is just turn away from our sin. Just repent. Just admit it and start new. And here's the key in the Christian life. When we turn away from our sin, we're not just turning away by our own strength, our own power, but we are turning to someone, Jesus Christ, who will help us in our repentance. And so, listen, when you want what you want, regardless of what God says, I don't care where you are or what you're doing, you need to repent. You may not have done anything yet, but you need to repent in your mind, in your heart, because that attitude is going to lead you down the wrong path. And so, repentance and obedience could have changed the situation. Thirdly, forgiveness and acceptance could have changed the outcome. Forgiveness and acceptance. Man, that's a powerful idea, this idea of forgiveness. It's not easy to do, but it's powerful. Just forgiving people in your life that have hurt you, family members or church members or whoever it is, if you could just release them from your grasp and forgive them and let it go, you'd be freeing yourself up and you would be allowing God to work in a situation and do some things that only God can do. And you know, when I think about this problem, this family, one of the things, and I want to touch on just this one. I know there's several things we could say or sins we could go to tonight, but there's one sin, and I'll just be honest, it's a sin that I deal with in my life that I see really undermining this family, and it's the sin of envy. Envy is a very dangerous sin. I think it's a very dangerous emotion because it lurks beneath the surface. You can't tell when I'm envious, and I really can't tell when you are. And not only that, but it's something that lingers. It doesn't leave quickly. It keeps you in its grasp. Listen, I heard this definition of envy. I actually looked it up, and I want you to listen to it. See if it doesn't resonate. Maybe some of you are struggling with envy tonight. I sure do sometimes. But envy is when I feel you have something I deserve more than you. So when I feel that you have something that I deserve and I should have it more than you, and all of a sudden you become my emotional enemy. And I think that that's what happened in this family. All four of these guys were pitted against one another because they were emotional enemies. And folks, we're all envious over different things. Sometimes we're envious over material things, what other people have. Or maybe it's a career or a position. Or maybe it's just even petty things. But we all get envious over different things. But listen, friends, if we let envy continue to defeat us, we're going to cause our own destruction. Just like this family blew up, we're going to see our circumstances blow up ultimately. It can blow up a church. It can blow up a career. It can mess up all kinds of things. And listen, Here's the worst part of all. If you continue to let envy fester in your heart, you'll pass it on to the next generation. That's what we see in this story. Envy doesn't lead us anywhere. It always backfires, and it's always self-destructive. And I'll tell you something else, too. Something else that's going on is there's a lot of poor self-esteem in this story. People are looking for their self-esteem from what somebody else thinks about them. Listen to what I read. This is interesting. Psychologists have told us for years that we get our self-esteem from what the most important person in our life thinks about us. So whoever the most important person is in your life, more than likely what they have said about you fuels your self-esteem or lack of self-esteem. Hey, I've got an idea. I've got a recommendation to make. How about you make Jesus Christ the most important person in your life? And guess what? Your self-esteem will go up and be where it needs to be. But I just see some things in their spiritual condition that cause the blow up. Third and finally, let me say one more thing. The blessing, and this is really important in this story, the blessing did not change God's will, but it did have serious consequences. I want you to get this because we've been talking about God's will a lot, the sovereignty of God, and God is sovereign. He is going to accomplish His purposes in this world. You can't thwart the will of God. And here's an example of it. I've told you that a lot. Let me show you an example right here. This story demonstrates how God works through human sinfulness and weakness and brings about His purposes. Even though these guys had less than noble motives, God's will was done. He had prophesied and said that Jacob would receive the blessing, and the younger would be stronger than the older, and the older would bow down and serve the younger. And all of those things came true. Now, the family tried to manipulate it, and the family tried to make it happen in their own way and their own timing, but God brought about His purposes. But make no mistake, the family paid a heavy price for their sinfulness. God is working out in both areas. You say, well, what kind of price did they pay? Well, Isaac and Rebekah lost both of their sons. They sure did. You know, when Esau threatened to kill Jacob, Jacob has to leave. I bet Rebekah had no idea that it would be 20 years before he's ever back. In fact, we have no scriptural reference at all that they ever saw each other again. I'm not sure that Rebekah ever got to see her son again. She paid a steep price for sending him to her brother Laban's house. And not only that, but I believe they lost their son Esau, because the scripture tells us that after Esau determined what all had happened and he listened as Isaac was giving instructions to Jacob, he went out rebelliously and did exactly what Jacob was told not to do. And he married foreign women. He married these women that he was not supposed to marry. And you can also read in chapter 26, I won't take time to flip over there, that he brought grief and bitterness to his mother and father. And so that, even though he stayed in that general area, the relationship was severed. And so they lost both of their sons. Now Esau, he lost big time in this as well. Not just his blessing and birthright, but I'll contend to you, he lost his soul. He lost his soul because he continued to rebel and harden his heart. I don't have time to get into that tonight, but you can read other passages in other parts of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, and see how Esau hardened his heart and walked away from a relationship with God. And that's exactly what we see happen in this story. Jacob lost his home, and eventually he would be cheated in a similar fashion. You see, we think Jacob is the winner in this whole story. He may have got what he wanted, but it cost him his family. He had to leave home, and remember, he's got the blessing now, so that means he's the inheritor. He gets the inheritance. But you know what? He forfeited that, all that material prosperity when he left home. And not only that, but the ultimate irony of his life is he gets his way, but some of the same things happen to him. He's going to run across his equal when he goes to Haran, and he runs into Laban. And he's going to also see in his own family life later with his 12 sons some similar treachery and deception takes place. So he's not a winner in this either. But I guess what I'm trying to say, I've got to bring this to a close, is that God is in control of your situation. And God is bringing about His good purposes, but He's doing it in His own time, in His own way. And sometimes you and I, we don't understand that. Sometimes we get impatient. Sometimes we're afraid to deal with situations in our home or maybe in our dynamics, our relationships with others. But listen, you can trust in God and you can always lean on God and look to God to do the right thing. It might be that one of us needs to repent tonight or reconcile with someone. Maybe you need to make a phone call after this service tonight. Maybe it's just that you need to wait on God to pull you out of a difficult situation that's not fair. Maybe He needs to heal you in some way. What we see later is we're going to see healing in this family. But when we interfere or try to help God out, we only mess things up. I want to close with one more thing, and I was going to mention this last week, and I really ran out of time. And I saw this from Chuck Swindoll, and I really like this. And this kind of goes into this family dynamic, and maybe this will help someone. Norm's going to put some of these up on the screen, but this is from Chuck Swindoll. And then I'll say this, and then I'll close it. He said, a family is like a lot of things, but more than anything else, it's like a garden. He likens a family to a garden. He says, that's because it needs time, attention, and cultivation. It needs the sunshine of laughter and affirmation. It also needs the rains of difficulties, tense moments, serious discussions about serious issues. Swindoll goes on to say, there must be spade work, where hardness is broken loose and planting of fresh seeds is accomplished with lots of tender, loving care. And then he gives 15 rows worth planting. That's what I want to put up on the screen. They're up there right now. 4 rows of peas. Preparedness and perseverance and promptness and politeness. 3 rows of squash. You need to squash gossip. You need to squash criticism and squash indifference. Next is 5 rows of lettuce. Let us be faithful. Let us be unselfish. Let us be loyal. Let us love one another and let us be truthful. By the way, these go for the church as well as your immediate family. 3 rows of turnips finishes it out. Turn up with a smile. Turn up with a new idea. And turn up with determination. But hey, we are family. And family, they don't turn their back on one another. When there's problems in the family, you get to the root of it. You get it out, and you forgive if that's what you need to do. You repent if that's what you need to do. And you stop being deceptive, which is ultimately destructive. That's what I see in Genesis chapter 27. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, again, I've said a lot in a short time. And I don't know how this message affects you or hits you tonight. But it made me do a lot of thinking in my own life and my own heart. And there are some things in this message that really hit me personally. And I just want to give you time in just a moment to come to the altar if you want to pray. You can come to me. Obviously, if there's anyone that has a spiritual need tonight, you need to be saved, or you need to rededicate your life, or you need to submit to God's will for your life in baptism or church membership, you can do that in just a moment. But let me pray for us all. And I do mean us all, myself included. And then we'll have a time of invitation where Harold will lead us in a song. Father, I thank you so much for how your word and the stories in your word help us to have a sense of the human condition and the things that we all struggle with. We all struggle sometimes with feeling abused and neglected, or we feel like we're envious of someone else and we've got to take matters into our own hands. Sometimes we feel scared. Sometimes we feel alone. Sometimes we feel abandoned. God, sometimes we're just angry. We're like Esau in this story, and we just want to explode on someone who's really hurt us. Maybe multiple times. Sometimes we're running. Jacob's going to spend the next 20 years of his life on the run until he finally has a meeting with you, and he's a changed man. And God, I don't know what we're running from tonight. Maybe somebody's running from something here. But God, as we think about all the different scenarios in this story, help us to look to you now as our Savior, as our Sustainer, as the one who will receive us when we come to you admitting that we're wrong. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy and your forgiveness and how you shape us and sculpt us to be different people. Not the cheaters and the swindlers and the ugly deceivers that we are to one another when we're in our flesh, but Spirit-filled people who walk differently and think differently and act differently because we are yours. Thank you so much for your graces and for your mercy, what we experience here on this earth and what we'll experience forever in heaven. And I just pray now that your will would be done in this place during this invitation. Help us to turn our hearts to you, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.